Risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You know, after Dan did that, you can turn me down a little. I wasn't going to do it, and then I thought, why not? It's kind of the focal point to what we're here for, not only today, but what we're here for, our purpose on this earth. If not for today, or if not for that resurrection of Christ, we'd all be for naught, everything we do. But I'm getting ahead of the sermon, so let's join in. So when you look at the yearly holiday schedule, there's only one person who gets two holidays, and that's our Lord and Savior. We celebrate his virgin birth at Christmas, and we celebrate his resurrection at Easter. Two incredible events. You can't have one without the other. We needed our Savior to be born without sin, and we needed our Savior to unlock the doors of Hades and to resurrect from the dead. With those two events, it allows those who believe in him to live an eternal life with him. For those of us who believe the risen Christ is our Savior, he has prepared a room for us. John 14:2 says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" The wonderful part is, this room can never be lost. The Father's never going to lock the door, and he's never going to give you room to someone else. John 10:28-30 says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father am one." If you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's no time like the present. You can accept him today. You can do it now. If you choose to accept Christ tonight, please come and see me after the service, as I'd love to pray with you. So to get started, let me take you through the last week of Jesus' life. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and I was actually in Palm Springs with my family. The palm trees there are so beautiful, and they're enormous, and there's different varieties, and there's just thousands of them. They're gorgeous. And being there on Palm Sunday was extra special, knowing that the road for Christ was paved with coats and people waving palm branches. What a wonderful event. So wonderful that if the people wouldn't have lined the road and cried out waving their palm branches, the stones would have cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke 19:40, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the people, those stones will cry out." All of this was in preparation for the resurrection. Jesus' time as man on earth was coming to an end. We go from a high on the triumphal entry to a low on the cross. Most of us here tonight have been believers for many, many years. So many years, in fact, that the elation of Palm Sunday, to the pain of Good Friday, to the joy and hope of Easter Sunday can be kind of rote to us. We have been down this road many a year. We know that Good Friday had to come for Easter, and Easter had to come so we could be saved. Yet do we have the passion and the belief and the fortitude of the thief on the cross? Do we openly say when someone mocks Jesus in front of us to stop and ask the individual or individuals whether or not they fear God? Do we ask them, what has Jesus done wrong? In other words, do we stand up for Christ? If not, why? Do we stop and think about how evil he was treated by those he came to save? Jesus was arrested in the dark of the night. Remember, darkness does not like light. They needed to get Jesus basically by himself before he could be arrested, or otherwise the crowds would have not let him. Jesus is then shuffled off to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, where he is asked if he is the Messiah. Jesus answers, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Jesus is then sent off to Pilate. And after questioning Jesus, Pilate says that he finds no basis for a charge against this man. Pilate then learns Jesus is under Herod's jurisdiction, so he sends Jesus off to Herod. And Herod, he's heard a lot about Jesus, and he's pretty excited because he wants Jesus to perform for him. He wants to see one of these miracles. Jesus knew this, and therefore would not answer any of Herod's questions. So since Herod didn't get what he wanted, he and his soldiers ridiculed Jesus and mocked him. They just dressed Jesus in a robe and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate says, now that he and Herod have become buddies, "Hey, we don't see anything wrong with Jesus, what he's done. He doesn't deserve death. But to appease you, even though this guy has done nothing wrong, we'll punish him, we'll beat him up a little bit, and then we'll release him." But yet finally, after the crowd, not giving up, Pilate releases Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer for Jesus Christ. We're seeing this today where the crowd is asking for the release of criminals and are against the victims and the government abides. What do you do in a time like this? Well, we live in a government where we can make changes. However, don't get so caught up in making changes, you forget what our real reason here is: to bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus knew that whatever he would say, they wouldn't believe him. We need to understand this as well. Talk can be overwhelming, as light is overwhelming to darkness. When we come upon this, make sure to hit your knees and continue to pray for the situation and or the individual. They would not listen to Jesus, so they released a murderer for a man who was sinless. They chose a murderer over God. Let's look at what Jesus went through on Friday. He received 39 lashes, most likely because 40 was known to kill a man. And although we don't know exactly how many lashes Jesus received, we know that it was either 40 or less. Deuteronomy 25:3, "But the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelite will be disregarded in your eyes." So if you beat him up too much, you're going to be looked down upon. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, we see Paul says, five times, "I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Even though the punishment for Jesus was being carried out by the Romans and not the Jews, the Romans still needed Jesus alive. So they most likely wouldn't have gone past the 40 lashes. So let's think about this for a minute. One human being whipping another human being 39 times. At which lash does humanity for the Romans set in? The Romans were actually enjoying this. They were mocking Jesus. They didn't realize this wasn't just another human being they were going to do this to. This was the Son of God himself. It's hard to imagine the level of hatred necessary to consign an innocent man to such a fate. Yet the Jewish leaders and Pilate did this very thing, knowing Jesus was innocent. Isaiah 53:5 refers to the torment Jesus would endure. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Most likely, this is how it went for Jesus on this Good Friday through the crucifixion. Roman soldiers, experts in torture and death, stripped Jesus of his clothes and likely chained him to a stone pillar. They beat him again and again with a Roman flagrum. Now, that's a whip that would have anywhere from 3 to 12 strands of leather. It would have metal balls attached to it, woven within it. And at the end of each strand were pieces of broken pottery, glass, nails, bone, or twisted metal, designed to grab the flesh and rip it. Imagine now Jesus as he was beaten over and over and over and over again. Huge pieces of skin and muscle being ripped and torn away with every blow. By the time the soldiers were done, his back and buttocks and legs would have been bloody, mangled ribbons of flesh and muscle and sinew. This beating even had a nickname, half death, because half the men who received this type of beating died from it, but not Jesus. He had more to endure. The soldiers then put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns from the famous Jerusalem thorn bush. Now the thorns on this thorn bush could be up to 3 inches long, and they beat it into the skull with a rod, which they also used to batter his face. More than 700 years before Jesus was crucified, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the Son of God would be beaten so badly he wouldn't even look human. Isaiah 52:14, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." Now Jesus became an object of mockery. The Roman soldiers knelt before him laughingly, called out, "Hail to the King of Jews." They slapped him, spit on him, and through it all, he remained silent. Soon they marched him off to Golgotha, the hill of the skull just outside Jerusalem. Here the Roman soldiers stripped him of all his clothes, threw him down on a wooden cross, stretched out his hands, took a spike nail and hammered it right through the right wrist. Imagine the pain of each blow. As the hammer came down again and again, driving the nail deeper and deeper into his wrist. Why his wrists? Because the weight of his body, once lifted up on the cross, would tear through his hands. So only the spot under the two bones, where the two bones of the wrist come together, could support the full weight of a man hung by a spike. And in Jewish culture, the wrists were considered part of the hand. Next, the soldiers crossed his feet and drove a spike through them. Can you fathom the pain of that? The soldiers then lifted the cross up and dropped it into a previously dug hole. It's probably at this point where, according to Psalm 22:14, all of his bones came out of joint. And that's when the slow suffering began. There he was, for all the world to see, naked and bleeding and dying, before the eyes of the very ones he's created. Think about that. He's dying and being killed by the very ones that he created. To add insult to his many injuries, One of the thieves being crucified next to him began to mock him, as did the religious leaders and the crowds who had gathered. A thief mocking Jesus. Are you kidding me? To breathe on the cross is no small thing. Jesus had to push his body up to exhale and come down to inhale, scraping his open, bloody back against the rough-hewn wood of the cross for hours. The pain would have been excruciating. Finally, after 6 hours of tortured breathing, the end was near. Jesus looked up to heaven and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that moment, Jesus was enduring the ultimate agony. In that moment, there was a tremor in the Trinity as God the Father turned his back on his only Son and poured out his wrath, his anger for all the sin of humanity on Jesus. Then Jesus yelled out the three words that would change the course of history forever. "It is finished." He bowed his head and died. The sin of humanity had been paid in full by the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Folks, remember, this was done to an innocent man who never said a word. Why? Because he loved us so much. Because of our sin, he needed Jesus. We needed Jesus to go through what he went through. Think about where we are today. We have our president calling an illegal alien an illegal immigrant, and the press gets so out of whack. Why? Because the illegal alien killed a young lady in Georgia? No. Because he called a killer an illegal immigrant. This is incredibly awful, but it still cannot in any way compare to what happened to our Lord and Savior, who the people wanted a murderer freed so Jesus would die. So they wanted the temporal, they sacrificed the eternal. You see, the flawless shepherd chose to accept an undeserved, cruel death in order to save his sheep. In John 10, we see, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees didn't understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep haven't listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd, it does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not in this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." You see, the Father gave Jesus the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. Fortunately for us, he loved us so much that that's exactly what he did. You see, Christ knew that in order to have a Sunday, we needed to have a Friday. In order to have joy, you have to carry your cross, or better yet, have Jesus carry your cross for you. Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Folks, Jesus felt everything the day of his crucifixion. He felt how your heart broke wide open when your child died. He felt how heavy your life was when you were facing divorce. He carried the weight of the burden you have felt since your spouse or loved one died, and life just doesn't seem right. He has his arms around you as you're going through memory loss. He knew your business would fail. He surrounded you with friends to carry you when you were an addict. He also knew because of this life, you would have a passion to lead others through your own addictions, through their own addictions. He knew you would become estranged from your family would become estranged from you. Any and every burden you have experienced or will ever experience in the future, Jesus felt and is there to help you get through it. On the cross, he held the rapists and the murderers, the sinner and the saint. He leveled the playing field and said, all of you are worth it. He knew he had to carry the cross. He never promised the cross he carried in this life would be heavy, would not be heavy. His was. His promise is that Sunday is coming. No matter how burdensome Friday feels, be it financially, emotionally, mentally, or physically, Friday is burdensome. That cross is weighing you down and you are on the brink of crumbling under its weight. His promise was simply this: he won't make you carry it alone. What kind of king would step down from his throne for this? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, did for you. He did every bit of it for you and me. Oh yes, it's heavy. So heavy sometimes you don't think you can take one more step. But when you think that, look up, because Sunday's coming. Well folks, Sunday has come. Not just any Sunday, but the Sunday we celebrate our Lord and Savior's resurrection. Today we celebrate our Lord and Savior overcoming the most awful death, rising from the dead, so that we too can live. Not just live temporally, that we can live eternally with him. But why is the resurrection so important? Without it, only one can pity Jesus as a dead martyr whose lofty ideals were sadly misunderstood. Without it, Jesus would be a fraud. Without it, one must stand in awe of the exalted Messiah. With it, one must stand in awe of the exalted Messiah, the Son of the living God, who gave his life as a ransom for many, who presently reigns at God's right hand, and who will one day return in glory to fix this broken world. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:12-9. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses of God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, we need to get our sights off the temporal and on to the eternal. The temporal will burn and pass away, but the eternal, life with our risen Savior. The resurrection amounts to the Father's clear signal that Jesus is the powerful Son of God who has entered, who has conquered death and reigns as Lord of all. The resurrection demonstrates blood of the new covenant, that Jesus saves his people from their sins. Apart from the resurrection, there'd be no reason for the bread and cup at the Lord's table, because there'd be no reason to anticipate the cup and the new wine in the Father's kingdom. Matthew 26:28, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. None of Jesus' promises would be trustworthy if Jesus did not rise from the dead after promising many times he would do so, as we see in Matthew 12:40, 16:21, 17:9, 23:20, 19:26, 32. He should be pitied or scorned, not believed and obeyed. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he would have been deceived or a deceiver, but his most amazing promises come true. So how can we not depend on and live by all the rest of his promises? There'd be no apostolic foundation for the church. Jesus' resurrection turned scattered deserters back into faithful followers. The astonishing yet true news brought to them by the two women who first discovered the empty tomb, and later by the risen Lord Jesus himself, brought the scattered disciples back into the fold and emboldened them for witnesses. That same resurrection message is still powerful to transform doubters into disciples today. There'd be no model of sacrificial living. Jesus embodied and demonstrated the oxymoron of the crucified life, that a self-centered life is misery, and that genuinely abundant living occurs only when one dies to self-interest. Paul developed this further, teaching us that Jesus' followers died with him to the old life and arose with him to a life anew. Romans 6:1-11. But this transformative model of the cross leading to the crown is a farce if Jesus' suffering did not lead to his resurrection and to heavenly reign. Paul's basis for teaching the Philippians to live in humility and unity is simply to tell the story of Jesus, centering on how his past humility led to his future exaltation. Philippians 2:1-13. The martyrs whose blood cries out from the ground for justice would never be vindicated. The untold millions of injustice perpetrated by human beings throughout the history would never be made right. There would be no ultimate reckoning for sin, and Satan would win the cosmic battle. But the resurrection guarantees that the disciples' model prayer will be answered. The will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. By raising Jesus, God showed all people that they will ultimately answer to him for what they have done. To be sure, the gospel centers on the cross, but the meaning of the cross is at best unclear without the resurrection. Any presentation of the good news of Jesus the Messiah must stress his resurrection as the essential explanation of his death and the proof of its saving power. Any gospel which does not place Jesus' resurrection alongside Jesus' death is not the authentic message of Jesus and his apostles. Philippians 3, 10 through 11, Jesus is not a dead martyr to be pitied, but a living, reigning, returning Lord to be loved and emulated, both in present suffering and in future reward. Jesus didn't rise and then leave us. He lingered here for a bit. Acts 1, 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Why? Why did Jesus come back when he already rose from the dead? Well, a few things, I think. I think he loved his disciples, and he wasn't quite finished with them yet. He needed to strengthen and teach them. He needed to commission them. He needed to prepare his disciples for his coming ascension. Also, if you remember, Jesus' immense love for Peter. And the last time they saw one another, Peter had denied him three times. And Peter was pretty beat up over that. Jesus needed to come back to let Peter know it was okay. Jesus needed to restore Peter and to encourage Peter. It was during this time where Jesus gave Peter the charge to feed my sheep. Jesus had to appear before his church, his people. He knew his people needed his presence and guidance to carry on. He also knew that his resurrection would be questioned, so he appeared to many so they could be witnesses for his resurrection. After all, his followers knew the Roman authorities had put Jesus to death and that his body had been taken down from the cross and sealed in a tomb. And when that happened, his followers were filled with despair and fear. Many even went into hiding. They had believed Jesus was the promised Messiah. And now their hopes were shattered. They had forgotten his promise that he would return from the grave, and they felt they had no future. The guards, being afraid, further mucked it up by going to the chief priests instead of to Pilate, since they feared if they went to Pilate, he would put them to death. So they go to the chief priests, where they concoct a story that the disciples must have stolen the body. This story is believed even today. Instead of going to the chief priests, the guards should have called out in repentance to God and seek his forgiveness, as well as protection against Pilate. When we are afraid and in a bind, do we seek God first, or do we explore every option besides going to God? Back to Jesus' followers. When Jesus appeared among them after the resurrection, their lives were forever changed. The greatest miracle in all history had just taken place. Jesus Christ was alive. During those 40 years, he appeared to various 40 days, he appeared to various groups of disciples, providing doubt to them that he had been raised, beyond doubt to them, that he had been raised from the dead by the power of God. Over two decades later, the Apostle Paul wrote that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them who were still living. 500. How can 500 people hold a secret if it's not true? Three people can't even hold a secret. Chuck Colson of Watergate fame says this, he became a believer. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified. They had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Then he goes on to say, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So today, we celebrate the Savior has overcome death so we might live. Without the resurrection, we would not live. Today, folks, we get to celebrate John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, as we went through this evening, the terrible things that he had to endure for us, Lord, the terrible things that he endured because he loved us so, and because you love us so, Father, you allowed that to happen. We thank you for that. Thank you for the room you're preparing for us. Lord, before we get to that room, may we bring you glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.